to it. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19? Acts 19, verses 1 through 10. And before we read God's word, let us pray for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking that you would speak to us, knowing that you have already spoken in your word, and we want ears to hear it. We pray that you would give us humility, humble to receive your word, make us be like the Bereans. May I be humble as I speak it, not wanting to be thought clever or important, but a servant of the word. We are glad, Lord, and we also tremble to think that you give grace to the humble, but you oppose the proud. So we do not want to be haughty or sit in judgment over your word, but we want to hear it as you speaking to us. And we pray that you would do so now and we would listen. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. We're in chapter 19. There are 28 chapters, so we have 10 chapters left to go in Acts. Still a long ways to go. You may think, are we ever going to get through this book? Lord willing, we will. Believe it or not, we are actually coming to the end and to the climax of Paul's missionary travels. Though we have 10 chapters left to go, what we have here when he arrives in Ephesus is really the culmination and the climax of his missionary enterprise. After this point, there's a few verses in chapter 20 where he visits a few other cities and then comes back to Ephesus, and then he makes his way back to Jerusalem. And from there, it's a series of legal hassles and court maneuvers and wrangling until he finds himself in Rome, appealing to Caesar, preaching the gospel at the end of the book in chapter 28. So we are reaching a significant point where Paul's deliberate missionary travels will be coming to an end, and they culminate here largely in this significant city of Ephesus. We'll have time to say more about Ephesus in the weeks ahead, but it's one of the important cities in the ancient world, home to the great temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, one of the ancient world, seven wonders of the ancient world. So this was a significant place with a significant cult to Artemis of the Ephesians. And here we have Paul reaching the end of his missionary travels as he situates himself in Ephesus for several years. What we have is Paul's most significant and most sustained open door for gospel ministry. We have a picture of Paul at his peak. And you get a sense for what Paul would have done in each city if he had the opportunity to do as much as he does here in Ephesus. So often he's driven out, or he had to flee for his life and live to see another day. But here he can really settle down for a number of years and preach with an open door of gospel ministry. And if you look at verses 8, 9, and 10, you get the main contours of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. really a classic description of what Paul's ministry was about, not only here, but in all the cities, but especially here as we see his missionary journeys culminating with this long stay in the important city of Ephesus. And as we look at verses 8, 9, and 10, we get not only a picture of what Paul's ministry was about, but then we can see what our ministry should be like. And it's important, as you listen to this, you need to remember you all have a ministry. It isn't just, you know, relative to pastors or missionaries or campus workers. All of you are participants in the life of the church and the ministry of the church, and you all have opportunity to, in your own lives, have the service and the ministry of the gospel, whether it's with your children, a co-worker, Sunday school class, or a youth group, or a campus fellowship, or a home group, wherever it is, you all will have opportunities to minister the gospel. And if we don't have as many as we would like, it's probably because, one, we're not praying for them, and two, we're not looking for them. For God will give us these opportunities. So what should your individual ministry, what should my pastoral ministry, what should the gospel ministry of our church be like? We see three things here from Paul's ministry: his approach to ministry, the opposition to his ministry, and then the depth of his ministry. So first, in verse 8, his approach to ministry. We see here all the important and familiar elements of Paul's gospel work. He starts with a synagogue. He speaks boldly. He reasons and persuades. And then he preaches the kingdom of God. Each of those are familiar and significant. He starts in the synagogues. He starts there for theological reasons, that he was a gospel to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. He had, Romans tells us, this desire, this earnest passion that the kinsmen of his flesh, his fellow Jews, would believe. He said at one point he would rather be accursed, cut off from Christ, so that some of his fellow Jews would come to embrace the gospel. He had a burden. And it was also usually the easiest place to start. Most of these Roman cities had a Jewish diaspora, and so had a Jewish synagogue. And it would be very common for the synagogue ruler, who was more of an administrator than, you know, like a senior pastor, that he would say, here's Saul, who was trained by the famous Gamaliel, the famous rabbi. And Saul the Pharisee, Saul, would you bring a word to us? And so he would be able to teach at the synagogue. And it was just a matter, a question of how long could he teach before they so hated his message that they kicked him out. We see he started at the synagogue, and then you read that he spoke boldly. For 3 months, verse 8, he spoke boldly. This has been one of the themes running throughout Acts. Now, to be bold does not mean you say everything that can be said the first time you have an opportunity to say anything. Doesn't mean somebody, you know, says, oh, you went to church on Sunday. How was that? Well, I'm glad you asked. I have a systematic theology right here. Let's go through it. Download everything I've ever heard. Now, that's just overwhelming. Boldness does not mean you go out of your way to be offensive and annoying. Sometimes immature Christians act like this. And they come and, you know, they shared their faith. And how'd it go? Man, they hated me. Man, I was totally in their face. I'm like, get that coffee out of here. And, poof, and I was, you know, and I was just, you know, you don't need coffee. You're satisfied in that. You get the Bible. And then it was amazing. I went into the restaurant. They were watching the Big Ten game. I just started unplugging things. I said, you don't need this. You need Jesus. Okay, that would be a kind of boldness. Not particularly wise. Boldness does not mean you excuse your nastiness as courage. There are professing Christians who may not even be regenerate, but they've owned Christianity as just a way that they can be really gruff and mean and intimidating. It's courage. They hated Jesus too. Well, yes. They hated lots of people, so not necessarily mean you're like Jesus. Okay, that's not boldness. Boldness is this. Boldness is to be clear in the face of fear. You remember in Acts 4, when some of the apostles have already been imprisoned and they've been threatened, and the leaders have given them great opposition, and then they get together the church and they hear about Peter and John and what happened, and you remember what they prayed? They didn't pray, "Oh Lord, give us our rights. Oh Lord, give us a victory." Maybe they prayed that later, but they started by praying, "Oh Lord, may we be bold to continue to preach and to speak what we know is true." Boldness is when you walk into a room and you know nobody here wants to hear what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it. Boldness is to be clear, not just about your feelings, not just about your experience, but about the truth. Even when you know nobody else here is going to like it, and you dare to speak up. When I was a senior in high school, I was in a AP Western Civ class, public school. But our teacher was a Christian, so he liked to get us kind of talking about things in history that were interesting, the church history. So we had a few paragraphs in the book on the Reformation. And there was something about Luther, and there was something about Calvin. You know, in a book like that, all it's going to say about Calvin is probably he killed Servetus and he believed in predestination, something like that. And everybody in the class was sort of up in arms because this Calvin believed in predestination. God just chose people who would be saved and nobody liked. Well, I remember in the back of my head, my mom, okay, moms, you never know what your kids are going to remember. I remember one time my mom just said as a very throwaway comment, "We like John Calvin." And it just stuck with me. I knew she didn't like Calvin College because we went to Hope, but John Calvin. So I just stuck with me. So I thought, I need to say something here. So I just raised my hand and I said, listen. I know nobody here likes this, but you don't understand. All Calvin meant by predestination is that God would look into the future and he would see who would choose him and who would believe in him. And so therefore, he chose those who he knew would one day believe in him. And that totally won the day. I defended Calvinism with Arminianism. And I won, but I lost. I was very bold, and I was ignorant, because of course the doctrine of predestination is that God, apart from before the twins had done anything good or bad, Romans 9 says, he decided, "This one I will choose." So it's God's decision. It's according to God's mercy, not based on foreseen knowledge. So boldness with ignorance is not what we're after. Clear about the truth in the face of fear. And listen, if we're honest, we know how to say things in such a way that are true to us, and yet we know other people will hear them, and so they won't be controversial. Imagine this. If you were in a class, some of you are still in classes, and you said, okay, you have 2 minutes. I want everyone in the class, you got 1 minute, to say what you believe about ultimate reality. Let's just kind of hear what everyone thinks. 1 minute, what you believe about God or higher power or whatever you think, you got 1 minute. And you said, "I believe God is good and God is loving and he wants what is best for all of us. I believe God sent his son Jesus to be an example for us. And I believe we all need God's grace. I believe God can transform us. And I believe he wants more of his love reflected in the world." Now, there's not a single statement there that is untrue. And yet I submit to you that that would be cowardly. Minute, and you know you just said everything that is can be shown from the Bible. And you say it in such a way that no one would possibly disagree with it. Yes, there is a God, and he's good, and he's loving, and we all need grace. Yes, we need grace, and we need help, and we need mercy. Boldness would to be clear, winsome, and say, "I believe there is a God. He's good. He's holy. He's sovereign. He created us, and we sinned, and we rebelled, and so he has every right to judge us, but he sent his son Jesus Christ that he might live a perfect life, die for our sins, and he was raised on the third day, and he appeared to many witnesses. This happened in history, and so I believe that it's true, and the good news of the gospel is that by believing we may have life in his name. Something like that. Boldness, clarity, not just looking for the lowest common denominator, how you might be able to say this with enough generalities so that everyone would be fine, but able to say what is true so that people can understand what is not true. I may have shared this story before. I heard from Ben Patterson talking about a pastor who had a very faithful ministry in a more liberal denomination, and the church was good, and it was healthy, and it had grown under his years and years of ministry, and it was a strong, evangelical, wonderful congregation. And then after the man moved on, they got another pastor. And it was within the span of 2 years that the church came to look totally different, was no longer believing the things that it should, was slipping, was following, falling into bad habits and following after bad teaching. It reflected. Ben was saying, how did this happen? And he made this comment, that this good man had always told the people what was true, but he had never pointed out what was false. And so people had listened for years and years and could say, yes, that we like that, that's right. But there was never the clarity, never training to be discerning so that they'd be able to not just nod their head and say, oh, we like, yes, but be able to detect, I'm not sure about that, and have their gospel senses attuned. That doesn't quite smell right, and that requires clarity and boldness. Paul here is speaking with boldness, and then you see it says he's reasoning, persuading. And we get a feel for what this was like, must have been like from the rest of Acts, that he undoubtedly took them back to the scriptures. And he talked about the witnesses for the resurrection and how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And if it's anything like his letters, Paul probably argued with careful logic. If this is so, how much more would this be so? And if this is true, then this can't be true. And he reasoned with them. And don't you love how these two words get put together in verse 8? For 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning. Bold reason. Now we think of people as either being bold and they're yelling and they're really bold. Or they're people are very reasoned. Yes, indeed. Quite right. But Paul has a bold reason. It's not an oxymoron that these two things would go together. You know, oxymoron, two words that we put together that don't sound like they should go together. Jumbo shrimp. How can you order a jumbo shrimp? People will say, I have in my pocket an original copy. How does that work? It was totally by random order. Well, it's either one or the other. Virtual reality. I'd like us to just spend the weekend alone together. Well, he's really pretty ugly. They're a one-man band. You have to act naturally. It's hard to act and be natural. Or a crash landing. Well, it's not much of a landing if it's a crash landing. So oxymorons, bold reason. We think, okay, there's people that are loud and bold. There are others who are careful and rational, but people don't do both. This is what makes preaching powerful. Think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a John Stott in an earlier day, or I think John Piper, who's going to be here next week. There's an attention to detail, a respect for the life of the mind, a desire to be thoughtful, reason, not just intellectual for the sake of stroking our egos, but a boldness that is careful with the truth. There's a famous definition of preaching. It says, preaching is logic on fire. Logic, it's reason, but it's bold. And when you can have that, listen, we have an opportunity. I mean, we live in a university city. And whether you have a lot of education or a little of education, this is not about being the smartest or having to have the most degrees. I mean, the Lord knows that there are people who have multiple PhDs who don't have a lot to do with reason. This is about, we have something that we can show of carefulness, of thought. As Christians, we have nothing to fear from any sort of investigation. We're not the sort of people who say, well, I never let the facts get in the way of my opinions. No, we are thinking this through, but with a passion and a boldness, not just an intellectual curiosity. We live in an age where people consider emoting to be a persuasive argument. This happens all the time, and I'm talking especially now to younger people, students, 20-somethings, people who are on all the social media. Listen, if you want to be really countercultural, why don't you make arguments that have actual reasons attached to them? And you only accept arguments from people that have reasons. Somebody says, you're mean. May or may not be true. It's not actually an argument. Somebody says, they love each other. May or may not be true. It's not in itself an argument. Name-calling, exaggerated labels is not an argument. Someone being offended is not the same as making an argument. Someone being very confident of their position is not the same as reason. Claiming to be on this side or that side of history is not in itself an argument. Saying, well, I, the God I worship, would never, says a lot about you, but it's not really an argument about God. Insist on actual reasons. Why should I think that? Where did that come from? We allow slogans to pass for argumentation. I mean, it's probably not fair to make these comparisons, but I mean, you can't help in our political discourse to look back in the 1850s with the Lincoln-Douglas debates. That's a lot different than 140 characters in Twitter. It'd be hard to do the Lincoln-Douglas debates on slavery in Twitter form or on blog posts. We are not in a society that values careful reason and argumentation, but rather emoting. But as Christians, following the example of Paul and of Jesus himself, we are a people of bold reason. We must accept that challenge, and we must not settle for anything less from others. And all of this, you see in verse 8, is toward the end that Paul might preach the kingdom of God. We should not make a big distinction between the kingdom or the gospel. Sometimes people want to say, well, he's preaching the gospel versus preaching the kingdom. And the gospel is just, well, salvation for your sins. But kingdom is kind of big transformation stuff. Now, I think in Acts, they're used more or less interchangeably. In Acts 14, it says, Paul preached the gospel, made disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, told them through many tribulations they would enter the kingdom of God. In Acts 28, Paul is testifying about the kingdom, trying to convince them about Jesus from the law and the prophets. Paul's gospel and Paul's message of the kingdom saying the same thing, namely that the Old Testament predicted a Christ, and here's what it said about him: this Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. We have many witnesses to testify about this Christ. And if you repent and you believe in this Christ, you too can inherit this kingdom, which he has brought with his coming. That was his message. So we see Paul's approach to ministry. It is careful, it is reasoned, it is passionate, it is bold. And then second, we see the opposition to his ministry. Verse 9, the opposition. There's a familiar pattern. He starts in the synagogue. He preaches there until he has enough enemies that he can't continue. It says in verse 9, he took some disciples with him to the hall of Tyrannus. He took disciples. So his preaching was fruitful. There were some who were now disciples who had been converted. But eventually the opposition was too much. He had to leave, had to go to this hall, turn his attention to the Gentiles or to anyone who would come. I want you to see in verse 9 the progression that happens with these opponents. It says that they became stubborn. The Greek word is skleruno. It's used in the Bible elsewhere to mean harden. It's a word used in Hebrews 3 and 4. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do not make your hearts stubborn. There is a hardness. This is why Jesus uses the analogy of a sower in good soil. You want to sow your seed in fertile soil. It gets in, it sinks in, moisture gets there, sunlight gets there, it can grow up. Now, in our house, it doesn't matter where we plant our seeds. We kill plants. Don't ask us to watch your plants when you're gone. I wouldn't even trust your cats or dogs with us, frankly. But they have, your kids will be fine, but we can't grow them in good soil. But you certainly can't grow it. If this is your soil, if you have concrete, if you just put it there because it lands and it gets brushed away, blown up, picked up, there's nowhere for it to go. This is what happens in a hard heart. This sort of stubborn person who's not really listening, not examining, nothing penetrates, already decided, there's nothing to learn, nothing to consider. And this may be true for people you know, maybe even for you. Behind all the questions and all the objections, all the reasons you have, there is ultimately a stubbornness of heart. Nope. How sad it is if there would be people who go to hell because they never, ever wanted to admit that their parents were right. That happens. People get hardened in their teenage years. And later they think, I don't know. Now, what was that line that Winston Churchill had or said about parenting? It was Mark Twain. Said, you know, when I was 20, couldn't believe that my father was the dumbest man in the whole world. And by the time I was 30, I couldn't believe how much he had learned in those last 10 years. But some people, they never get that. They don't come back to Christ. They don't come to Christ. They don't come back to church. Like, I'm not going to admit. Nope. I know people have been praying for me. I'm not going to admit that those people should have been praying for me. Nope. You get stubborn. You get hard. And you won't listen. That's what these people did. It says they continued in unbelief. So you get a stubbornness of heart and then a continuation of this unbelief, which becomes more and more entrenched, more calcified. Gets harder. It's good for nothing. We went to the football game yesterday. Somebody gave us some tickets, whoever you were, thank you. And so as a good father, I bought my boys some cotton candy. And, you know, cotton candy is just amazing. Sugar, spider webs. It's just a great idea. But there's some little chunks. So I wanted to, I kept stealing, borrowing, taxing my son's cotton candy, testing, and they kept giving me the hard, crunchy, sugary bites that, you know, the sugar that hadn't spun out into its magical web, but it was just this hard chunk of like a giant sugar cube. I choked a couple of those down, actually, but that's pretty gross. Just this hard, nobody wants this hard sort of rock of sugar. Much less do you want a hard heart of stone that just continues in unbelief. And you see what happens in the final stage of this progression? They begin to speak evil about the way. That's what happens. It maybe starts and you're kind of you're listening, oh, I don't know about this. And then you say, this is ridiculous. You say, I can't believe it. And then you start hearing it, and before you even hear about Christ, you already know that you're going to hate it. You already have five reasons why you're not going to believe. I mean, there's people you could share the gospel with. And sometimes, you know, it might be a good idea, be kind of bold to say, now, before I tell you anything, let me just ask, do you already know that what I'm about to say is wrong? You already know. And let me hear your reasons why you already know it's wrong. Because it often happens that way. Already decided, already hardened, already continuing their unbelief. And then the final stages, then they begin to speak out against it. They go from a passive opposition to an aggressive attack. their disdain, their disbelief grows in their hearts. And you and I need to be careful where you find yourself. Is it possible some of you are sliding down that hill? You know, just passive indifference and apathy to a kind of stubbornness, to a hardness, to an unbelief, all the way to an active opposition. And when you start sliding down that hill, you think, maybe I'll believe later. You know, I'll get kids or when I'm old, you know, before I die, after I have some fun. Maybe then I'll decide to really get serious about this. No, that's like, you know, going out in the freezing cold weather and saying, you know what, my hands hurt. They're getting frostbite. You know, I can deal with this later. I'll put some gloves on in, you know, 3 days from now. And by then your hands they're blackened. They're good for nothing. They're going to fall off. And so it is with our hearts if we don't pay attention. There is no standing still with God. You're either growing in your faith or you are growing in disbelief. So what is going on with your heart? It's a dangerous thing to just think you're coasting, because I'm not real good at physics, but if you're coasting, you're usually going down a hill. Not going up it. You're sliding. You're slipping. And so we see their progression all the way until they speak evil of the gospel. The opposition to Paul's ministry, the approach of his ministry, and finally we look at, in verse 10, the depth of his ministry. We see Paul's commitment to theological precision and depth in this strange story in verses 1 through 7. It's strange because we can't really be sure who these people are. On the one hand, these disciples he encounters in verse 1 in Ephesus may have been Christians, very weak Christians. Disciple, that word in Acts, is elsewhere always used for Christians, so they could be believers. But on the other hand, you could point out, look, they've never even heard of the Spirit. They didn't know enough to be baptized in the name of Christ. So what kind of Christians could they really be? These must be just disciples of John the Baptist. We can't know for sure, but here's what we do know. We know they were ignorant about the Holy Spirit. It says that in verse 2. They had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they were Gentiles who never knew of the Holy Spirit at all. If they were Jews, which seems more likely because they were following John the Baptist, if they were Jews, they should have known of the Spirit. The Old Testament often talked about the Spirit. John the Baptist himself preached that one is coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So maybe they missed it, or maybe what verse 2 simply means is they did not know of the Spirit's coming. They were not aware that there even was a Spirit who had come to earth. They didn't know about Pentecost, about the outpouring of the Spirit. Whatever the specifics, they are woefully inadequate on their knowledge of the Spirit. And then we also see they're terribly ignorant about Christ. They've only been baptized into John's baptism, which was a baptism for repentance. It was a mark of being sorry for your sins, a kind of ethical renewal, perhaps waiting for the Messiah. And Paul says, look, if you're big fans of John the Baptist, okay, that's good, but just remember, John's message was about the one who would come after him, about the Christ, that is Jesus. So that's the one that you need to know. You need to be baptized in his name. You can see just how far off they must have been by the fact that Paul has them rebaptized. There's no other example of this in Acts. This is actually a pastoral question that comes up fairly often in our church. People ask, should I be rebaptized? Maybe I was baptized at a bad church, or I was baptized and I didn't know what I was doing, or I was baptized as an infant, but my parents, it didn't really mean anything. It was just out of tradition to them. And you have all sorts of questions, good, honest questions. And almost always, our answer as pastors and elders has been, you should not get rebaptized, because the sacrament is not tied to the validity of the person doing it, or even the strength of the church in which it was done, but is a sign itself pointing to God's grace. Now, this shows us the one exception to that. If the baptism is not in any way a Christian baptism, you're baptized by a cult or some other religion or something. So these people were not even baptized in the name of Christ. And because of that, Paul says, well, I need to baptize you. You know, Calvin had a line to the effect, if we needed to be rebaptized every time we learned of more sin in our life or came to a fuller knowledge of God, there wouldn't be enough rivers in all the world to baptize us enough times. You know, we're always coming to new understandings, and we see things we didn't see before. But this indicates just how far off they were, that Paul did not even consider this to be a Christian baptism. Think about it. Remember Apollos in chapter 18? This guy who's a dynamite teacher, but he's got, you know, a couple things that could be improved in his preaching. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they teach him, and they tell him a little bit more, and we argue that it was probably about the Spirit. So they corrected Apollos, but he never had to be rebaptized. He was a believer. So this is something, this isn't just, well, we kind of missed an important doctrine. This is not knowing the essence of the gospel. So whether they were Christians or not, they were certainly very, very poorly taught. At best, these men were extremely ignorant and barely followers of Christ. At worst, they were merely disciples of John the Baptist who had some contact with John or from some of his followers and, you know, embraced his message of repentance and ethical renewal, but they did not know of Jesus or his death and resurrection or the Spirit or Pentecost. Ignorant about the truths of the gospel. And you see here that Paul took it upon himself to teach them with greater depth, greater accuracy, greater clarity. And you notice he did not just leave them. He didn't just say, well, this is kind of it's a missionary situation. You got a couple things right. So I'm just gonna point you in the right direction. I'm just gonna help you. You're gonna learn this for yourself. You're gonna kind of figure this out. We don't wanna be imposing my categories on you. You know, it's up to you to discover what the truth is. That's not what he does. He says, you haven't heard of the Spirit. You haven't been baptized into Christ. Well, let me tell you about this, Jesus. Let me baptize you. You need to be marked as this believer belonging to this family. There is a controversial movement in mission circles. Some of you have heard of it. Some of you haven't. It's okay. Called the Insider Movement. The idea with the Insider Movement, and it's mostly with Muslims, the idea is, look, what we need to do is help Muslims who come to see the value in Christ and maybe believe in Christ to be able to live that out while remaining insiders in the Muslim community. We're not talking about, you know, just basic contextualization, okay? You don't have to go to the Muslim world and, well, how are we going to get a pipe organ in here, okay? We're not talking about that. We're talking about, okay, this person says they follow Christ, maybe had a vision of Christ, and now they believe in Christ, but they're continue in the mosque, continue with all the Muslim rituals, continue to call themselves a Muslim, but focus on the elements in the Quran that most point to Isa. And from within that, they'll continue to be good Muslims, but insiders and trying to point people to Jesus. It's very controversial because many Western missionaries are advocating it. And actually, when Nick Setterington and I were in Turkey 2 years ago, it was the Turkish believers there, many from Muslim backgrounds, Turkey is 99% Muslim, who were most opposed to this and said, this is a Western idea that's been infiltrating and coming in and removes the cross of being a Christian and some of the burden of it, but we don't want it to have anything to do with it. And I just point that out because I think there is a connection here that Paul was not just looking for a lowest common denominator kind of faith. He was not just saying, well, you got a few things, now why don't you try to figure it out on your own? But he wanted to teach them more accurately. He wanted them to be Trinitarian, to know of Christ, to know of the Spirit. It wasn't enough to have a vague general sense. He wanted them to be baptized, to be marked. Now, In America, we can scarcely imagine how what a challenge it is sometimes to be baptized. That is often the mark of now. Okay, you can go to a meeting, you can do this, but now you're baptized. You've changed your allegiance and your identity. And that's what Paul is asking them to do. It's what he asks each of us to do. Whether it's some profession of faith because we were baptized with the covenant sign as children, or coming to faith as an adult and receiving the sign then. Now, this story in verses 1 through 7 is a pretty obvious example of the depth of his ministry, but there's a less obvious example, but it's just as significant in verses 9 and 10. It says that he left the synagogue and he withdrew to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This was a hall where people would give talks, speeches, lectures. Tyrannus. We don't know who this person was. He was not a dinosaur, as far as we could tell. But that would be cool. I mean, that would be a cool name. Tyrannus. But he was probably the owner of the hall, the patron of it. Maybe he was the most famous lecturer who inhabited it. Paul's here, and it says for 2 years, daily. Daily he's here. If you see, there's a footnote even at the end of verse 9, and you go down, and it says some manuscripts add from the 5th hour to the 10th, that is from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Now, if those other manuscripts reflect an accurate tradition, it's saying that most days, for 2 years, Paul is there for 5 hours. Over their kind of long lunch break or other opportunities, you know, we go to movies. All right, no, kids don't have school. You want to go see a movie? What's showing? They might do. We got a lunch break. We got some time off. Let's go to Tyrannus Hall. Those of you who are in an academic context, you understand this. There's posters. Oh, here's a big lecture, and here's a big talk, and here's a department symposium, and here's something that we want to hear. That's what this was like. All sorts of different philosophers and orators and people who could give their speeches. And here's Paul for 2 years. That's why verse 10 says, it gives this unique comment that the whole region of Asia came and heard him. Either his people went out, and that was probably some of it, but also people came in. They hear, there's this guy Paul. He's holding up shop in Ephesus, in the hall of Tyrannus. Well, when is he there? Every day. He's lecturing. And so Jews and Greeks are hearing about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, Paul says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Yes, he had an open door to teach daily. In-depth teaching. Surely some of his material ended up in his letters, and some of his letters ended up in these lectures, this preaching. To think that he did this for 2 years. This ought to blow up a whole lot of bad ideas we may have. Like, missions is simply you get in, you give them the gospel, you get a decision, and you get out. Just lightning fast. You just go and you say, okay, anybody a Christian, 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 anybody a Christian, want a Christian, want a Christian? Oh, we got a Christian. All right, let's move on. Paul's there for 2 years teaching them, getting them rooted, getting them established. It should also blow up the idea that says, well, theology isn't all that important for missions. You know, theology is maybe important for seminary students or maybe for pastors. Missionaries, they just kind of need to know sin, salvation. That's it. Just go. Well, granted, Paul was exceptionally gifted, but it's not a bad question to ask of any missionary. If you were given the opportunity to teach every day for 2 years, what would you say? Would you have anything to say? I mean, Paul was there, and he had a lot to say. We see also that teaching is not the enemy of spiritual health and missional vitality. People can talk like that. We can fall into that thinking. Well, I mean, that church is, I mean, they're really cerebral. They're really wordy. They're teaching. They're really good at teaching, but, you know, not very vibrant. Not really on mission. The church today, people sometimes think, well, the church in the West is just stuffed with doctrine, is stuffed with teaching and words, and just got too much of it. You know, we got Sunday morning, and some churches have Sunday evening, and some churches have Wednesday, and then they got Bible studies, and it's just words, 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 teaching, teaching, teaching. It's all we do. Listen, you try to do the math. Say Paul did daily, what was that, five times a week? Give the guy a vacation once in a while. Or, you know, his tent broke, and he's got to make some more tents to sell. You know, he goes on a few little holiday at the sea or something. But he's doing this, what, 200 times a year for how many hours? 2, 4, 5 hours? I mean, we have thousands of hours of teaching. Multiply that over 2 years, 2, 3, 4, I don't know, how many thousands of hours of teaching? You would have to go to this church for decades to get that. If you go to one sermon a week, and we try to give you your money's worth, for sure. We're not going to give you just 20 minutes because if you're like, you know, this is it. But this is what Paul did for 2 years. And remember, he's speaking to people, most of whom are illiterate. They don't have Bibles in their homes. They don't have a phone with an app. Some of them are slaves. And he's doing kind of his Romans thing. And he's propitiation and this and giving all an election. And you say, Paul, what are you doing? They're not even Christians, some of them. Or they're new converts. And you're just going way off the deep end. And Paul says, that's what I love to do. I go into the deep end. So do not think that depth of teaching is the enemy of missional vitality or spiritual health. Now, let me just say this as we finish, and just a personal word about our church. If our church, if I'm not mistaken, if our church has a reputation with other people, among other churches in our community, is probably URC is the theology church. You know, that's maybe the outreach church or the mission church, or you know, URC, if that's your thing, you know, the theology church, that's the teaching. That's if you really want to go deep. You want a long message, you want to take notes, you want that kind of, that's that church. Now listen, we should make, and I make, no apologies for depth and frequency and length of teaching at this church. Now if, here's the problem, if the teaching makes us proud, makes us unaffected, if it makes us, or it doesn't make us, but if we make ourselves relationally stunted or uninvolved, well, then those are problems. But that's not the problem that teaching gives us. That's the problem that either we're not hitting the right things, or more likely, it's not making these long, long 18 inches down from the head to the heart. And so we need to look at that as preachers and teachers, and what are we teaching on, and are we connecting the dots? So it's not to say we're absolved, but it is to say this. We should not think that somehow, well, we have too much theology, too much teaching, too much depth. What we want is all of that good seed, and pray it into good hearts, and water it with big prayers, so that the effect of all of this depth and teaching is not that we have bigger brains, but that we're stronger in love, wider in affection, riskier in outreach, happier in worship. That's what we want. So yes, we may have that reputation, but may it be one that we use to our advantage and that God uses to our spiritual benefit. I don't think any of us are in danger of knowing the Bible too well. I don't think we're in danger of knowing too much about God, of understanding too much about His Word. It can't be said of any of us. You know what the problem is with her? She just knows the Bible too much. She's got too much of God's Word in her heart. That is not the problem. If there is a problem, it is that we are not appropriating it in such a way as to make us built up instead of puffed up. This was, in essence, Paul's ministry. Go big, go deep, go out. I'm going to give you a big God. We're going to go deep into his word about the truth of this God. And then we're going to go out and we're going to tell people about this God. Let us shout of our God from the rooftops, that the whole world would stand in silence before him. Do you know God's word? Are you taking advantages of opportunities to know God's word? Can you not only hear it, can you articulate it? Can you not only enjoy what is good, can you detect what is false? They devoted themselves, Acts 2 says, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. And so we must, without apology, devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to this book. And from that, that God would do a work to transform us by his grace. For Jesus himself said, sanctify them, that is, make them holy. Make them holy in their relationships, make them holy in their affections. Sanctify them by the truth, and your word is truth. If you want to have the highest and best affections for God, it only comes from the deepest thoughts about God. If you are the Christian who says, I just want to think, and I just kind of have it all, Christianity is about me sort of putting complex doctrinal puzzles together. Well, that's not what it's about. Puritan said theology was the science of living blessedly forever. No. But if, on the other hand, you say, I love affections, I want to feel something, I want to have an experience, I want worship to be amazing. If you want those affections to be deep and to be lasting, they must be rooted in something deep and lasting, in the truth. Those who think most deeply will feel most strongly. That's what Paul did. Bold reason. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such an embarrassment of riches to have the Bible in the language we can understand, to have more resources than 95% of the world can have, and we just click on our computer and they show up in 2 days. We go to a library down the street and everything's there. Thank you for all that you've given us. To whom much is given, much is expected. Help us to grow, forgive us. Where any of us are proud, any of us have just a cerebral understanding of the faith that hasn't penetrated the heart, forgive us for thinking that we don't need more of your word. Forgive us for thinking of you but lightly. We pray that you would give us more of your truth and more of you. Amen.